Well, good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Revelation 2, 8 to 11. As we look at this in the book of Revelation, we're in a series on that. I've told you before about my athletic past. I was a soccer player most of my early life. I also ran track. Because the track coach approached me and said, "Hey, you're an athlete. We need more people on the track team. Come join the track team." And I was like, "Cool, I'll run the 100-yard dash. I'm fast." And he goes, "That's good. I think you can run the 100-yard dash. But, you know, everybody on the team runs at least two races. And I have a race in mind for you." He goes, "I want you to run the 800 meters, which is a half mile." I was like, "Okay, that's cool." And he goes, "Now, what I need you to understand about the 800 meters is it's a half-mile sprint. It's you're sprinting two times around the track as fast as you can." I was like, "Oh, I can handle that." I do want you to know that one of my nicknames from that team was Barfsky. And it's because every time I ran the 800 meters, I would throw up at the end. Because there is run track in your life, you know, different events cause different bodily actions, but sprinting for a half mile against other people will wear you out so that when you get to the last turn, heading for the finish line, it feels like you're running in mud and your feet are cement and everyone is staring at you from the stands and laughing at you because you're flailing your way to the finish. And I would always end up bent over at the finish line. But why did I keep running the 800 meters? Not so nice nickname. Well, I kept running the 800 meters because after the race, a couple minutes after you'd recovered and your friends came around you, or if you did well in the race, there would be an honoring, a medal that you would win, or praise from your friends and teammates. In fact, made it all the way to the state championship race in the 800 meters. I didn't get a medal that day. I finished in the middle of the pack. But just the accomplishment of having finished it was what you always said to me when you come to that last turn, is you got to keep your eye on me. I'll be at the finish line. Keep your eye on me. Don't look at the people. Don't look at the ground. Don't look at the other guys in front of you. Keep your eye on the finish line where I'm going to be, and that will help you endure through the end. And that's an important message for our lives, y'all, because we face tremendous suffering. That 800-meter race was, in a very small way, suffering, and we need something to get us through the suffering in our life. And that thing to get us through is where we put our eyes. Where do we cast our gaze in the midst of our suffering? Now, before I get into this message this morning, I know as a pastor of this congregation for 18 years, as I look out at your faces, almost everybody here has told me a story about suffering. Now telling me stories about suffering. I want you to know as we talk about this passage today and this congregation, the church at Smyrna, that was about to undergo tremendous suffering, that God sees you. Jesus sees you in your suffering. He knows your suffering. He knows your frailty. And he is the one to turn to in the midst of it. That's what he pled with the church in the book of Revelation, the church at Smyrna. And what he said to them, and what I want to underline for us today, is this: when suffering comes, we must focus on the crown of life. When suffering comes, we must focus on the crown of life. Would you listen as I read from God's holy and inerrant word to this church? This is God's word. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of sin. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you'll have a tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, hear it says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we feel the weight of this passage when we read it, because we have all faced suffering. And we feel it because of the empathy that we have with these people in Smyrna who were afraid. But I pray you'll be with us today, that you'll help us with your Holy Spirit's aid to have the ear to hear and the eye to see about how to endure in the midst of suffering and tribulation, and to keep our promised crown of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit about Smyrna. Unlike all the other cities and churches addressed in the book of Revelation, the city of Smyrna still exists. It's not known as Smyrna anymore. In 1930, the name of the city was changed to Izmir. It's on the coast of Turkey. You can look it up on your Google Maps when you get home, right in the middle of the city of Izmir, ruins of Smyrna. That's just a picture of the agora, the marketplace. It's very well preserved ruins in Smyrna. And this church in the city of Smyrna was there in the midst of that. One day, a real church, real people facing real issues. This was a harbor city. It was well connected to routes of commerce. It was the location of a temple to Emperor Tiberius, which was constructed in AD 26, right about the time of Christ's ministry. And there were several smaller temples in the city to various Roman and Greek deities, one of which, very interestingly, was located on the top of the mountain just outside the city. It was impressive. It had columns, and many people referred to it as the Crown of Smyrna because it stood on the top of the mountain with its glittering columns. It was a temple to a foreign god. A thing that they had that was a source of pride to them in Smyrna. This city also had a large Jewish population, and as we'll read in this letter this morning, it was an aggressively defensive Jewish population that opposed Christianity strenuously. Paul did not found this church. This church is mentioned nowhere else in the New Testament. A significant influence in early Christianity, after this, having associations with two of the most, three if you count John and his association with it. But following him later in life came Bishop Polycarp, who you might have heard of as an early church father, as well as Irenaeus, two very significant figures in early Christianity. Polycarp, I told you his story a few weeks ago, was martyred in 150 by the Romans. What is it that this church in Smyrna got right? And what can we learn from what they did right? It's a very interesting part of these letters to the churches, because John really only has kind things to say about this church. Many of the others he's critical of, but in this one, he does say this: I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So what I think we can see in this church is this church was noted and honored by John for its faithful presence. It was a church that endured. It was a church that stood in the midst of suffering and tribulation going on around it. In fact, the things that we might consider to be weaknesses are actually referred to in ways that are strengths in this passage. He says right off, their tribulation, that word could be translated affliction or tribulation or suffering. And it's not directly related in any way to what we read about later in the book of Revelation, the formal time of tribulation for the church. This is a very direct and momentary struggle that this church in Smyrna was going to have, a tribulation. And that tribulation, it says here, fell into two major categories, the first of which was poverty. For another, because of their faith in Jesus Christ, this church became, and the people in it, became impoverished. They were marginalized by the people around them, especially perhaps this congregation of the synagogue of Jews who oppressed them and refused perhaps to employ them or allow them to make any profit in their lives. They were in a situation of extreme poverty. Though he does say, and he says this in the parentheses there, it's part of the text of Scripture, he says, you're actually rich. You just don't know it right now. What is he referring to when he says, I know your poverty, though you are rich? Well, he's referring to something that Jesus said back in Mark chapter 10 and verses 29 and 30. Jesus said this in a few places, but here's one of them. He said to his disciples, truly I say to you, or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last. Another way to say that, and it's actually said this way in other places, many who are rich will be poor, and the poor will be rich. In fact, that formula becomes the basis for the criticism that is leveled against two churches that we'll look at in future weeks, Sardis and Laodicea, whose wealth had become a stumbling block to them. Not so in this case, it was poverty. But in the midst of a spiritual richness for them, in which God was blessing them by enabling them to trust in Him and recognize that their deliverance was only and solely and completely in Christ. And there was wealth in their soul for that reason. And so they were poor, but he also says that they were subject to slander. The word here is blasphemian, which is a term that's normally used to describe the slandering of God himself, but it is where he says that they were subject to it. They were blasphemed by those around them, and the way that God viewed that is that if his people were being blasphemed, it was the same as him being blasphemed if their blaspheming was done in light of their faith in Jesus Christ. He then refers to the people doing the blaspheming kind of starkly here as a synagogue of Satan, which is a pretty weighty criticism, though not one that we haven't heard earlier in the New Testament. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus himself said this to the Jews who were resisting him. He said, they belong to their father, the devil. Now, the word Satan, perhaps you know this, is the word for adversary. And so Satan is an adversary of the people of God when they have faith in God. He will stand against us to cause us as much pain and trouble that he possibly can in this life. And he is often quite effective in that, especially in this area of suffering. We face suffering. Suffering is a part of our experience, and it is an essential part, which is our growing in holiness. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes to the church, he says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What's Paul talking about? What's John referring to here when it comes to suffering? What he's saying, suffering is a necessary part of the journey of faith. If we don't suffer, we don't grow. And we know this from our experience in life with anything that's good, anything that's worth our time or effort or energy. There is a cost. There's a cost. There's pain when you give birth to a child. If you are serving in the military, if you want to join the cost of suffering physically to qualify yourself for that, if you want to go on to become well-educated in some field and be a doctor or a lawyer, there is a cost in time and effort and energy and resources that causes you to have to deny yourself. You can't experience different things. And beyond all this, we face in life circumstances that are full of suffering. We face the death of those that we love. We face of health. We face broken relationships. We face seasons of doubt with God. We face episodes and moments beyond our control in which others do cruel and horrible things to us. Maybe because of our faith, maybe for some other reason. But over and over again in the Bible, and especially in places like James chapter 1, we're exhorted whenever we face trials, and that word in the Greek could mean tests or trials or temptations or in some way an affliction that comes against you, we're called to consider it in a different way with pure joy. We've explained to you before that joy is not happiness. Joy is not giddiness. Joy is not laughter. Joy is a deep and eternal abidement that comes to those who are in Christ. And so James is exhorting us. John is exhorting this church. And I'm, as a pastor, reminding myself and all of you that suffering is a part of your journey. Don't be surprised by it. Those who are surprised by suffering, those who think that because they've become Christians there won't be suffering, there's nowhere in the Bible that tells us that. It tells us, in fact, the opposite. And so the question that people want to ask at this point is, then why do I do this? Well, first answer to that I'd give you is, number one, everyone goes through suffering. Talk to unbelievers around you, they face suffering as well. That suffering, in God's eyes, is being used to challenge them to think again about the things that they're putting their hope and faith in. So it's not that unbelievers don't go through suffering or people in other religions. Suffering is part of the human experience. Is that when we face suffering, there is hope held out for us. There is a promise made to us. There is a pathway through the suffering that can sustain us in ways that is not offered by an atheistic secular perspective on life, which says, sorry, deal with it. And by the way, in the end, you'll find out nothing matters, which isn't very satisfying. Or overcome it by working your way up to God, by doing better, by believing more, by being more righteous, being better than you were or better than the other guy, and you can achieve a way through that that gives you relief. We know that that doesn't work. But Christianity holds out hope for those that suffer and are growing in their faith. And so this church was a church, and these people were people who were on the cusp of a period of enormous tribulation. I mean, what if I said that to you today? I know, or we know, that in 1 month from now, the government is coming to shut down every church. What if they'd made a pronouncement about that? What if they told you they're going to make you register yourself as a Christian? What if certain privileges? What if you knew that was coming in a month? What would it do to you? You can see that in this congregation, as would be in ours, we would face fear. And that's the second thing to look at in relation to this church, because this church was struggling with fear. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. The implication is they were afraid. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So this church, unlike many of the other churches, the problem wasn't an overt sin. It wasn't that they were doing something that was overtly sinful. The struggle that they had was the frailty of fear. And the reality is that is exposed to this frailty in our life. Why? Because we can't see the future. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. We hear the promises that are made, but we don't know ourselves, and so we are subject to fear in this life. Being afraid is not a sin, though it is of sin. It's in the world because of sin. These people were afraid because of the suffering that was being engineered by the devil. It says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you. And this suffering was a tribulation on account of their faith in Christ. This does lead to an interesting question that we sometimes wrestle with, and sometimes I get asked, what power does the devil and do his minions have over believers? You may have, might ask you that question. Well, here's the answer. There's three parts to the answer. First, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot be possessed by the devil or a demon. 1 Corinthians 3 says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God himself dwells within you. And we know that where God is, there cannot be darkness. And so the devil can never oppress you. That's not possible for a Christian. He can, however, afflict and deceive you. And this is what's meant when we look at passages like 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter says, be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the Satan, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil and his minions are distracting you, deceiving you, and making the life that you're living and the things around you as difficult for you as they can possibly be. It's part of what he is about doing in this world. He can't possess you, but he can oppress you as a devil or a demon. What is our role then in the midst of that? The next verse, 1 Peter 5:9 tells us, therefore, resist him, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so, what do we do because of the adversary that is prowling around? Well, we dedicate ourselves to the cultivation of faith in our life, and we do it in the context of other people who are facing suffering as well, those that also bear the name of Christ and with whom we have the greatest in common. That is how we resist that may come against us. And so John is telling them here to be faithful, to have faith in what God has promised. Their particular suffering, the passage goes on to say, would likely involve imprisonment and for some, maybe even death. The Romans didn't like to keep people in prison a long time. They'd banish them or they'd kill them because prisons were not. And so it's likely that many of these people in prison would find their way to being banished, as was John, and some might be killed. And they knew that. They knew that was part of the reality. The period of suffering would be intense but limited. It says it would be 10 days. Now, in the book of Revelation, one of the things is the numbers all mean something. And the number 10 in the book of Revelation refers to some kind of fullness or completeness. There will be a thing, though it's limited. It's not a larger number. We see much larger numbers in the book of Revelation. So the sense of it is there will be a very intense, though brief, period of suffering and tribulation in which some of you will be imprisoned, some of you will be put to death. Now, did that happen to the church in Smyrna? Yes, it did. In the years between 161 and 180, Marcus, or famously for being very logical and wise, actually put Christians to major persecution. That's when Polycarp was killed, 166. Following that, Decius in 249 to 253, a major empire-wide persecution of Christians. And then Diocletian in 283 to 305, perhaps the worst persecution of Christianity that ever happened in the entire world. We got news this week that all of our MTW missionaries in Turkey were kicked out last week. The very place that this letter was written to. They kicked them out. They expelled them, they closed their works, and they closed any Christian schools that they had started in Turkey. It's happening still. Persecution is happening. I have to tell you about persecution in many places. Are surprised by persecution, though we should recognize that persecution is one of the things that sharpens our faith and readies us for glory if we keep our eyes on the prize. And so what can we do with this passage today? Look what he says in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, and came to life. And then a little bit later, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. There's two major applications for us today. And this goes for all of us, whether we're suffering now or not. The first thing is about who and who not to fear. The Greek word for fear is phobu, and its Hebrew equivalent, yare. Fear is an unpleasant emotion that's grounded in an expectation of dread about something that might happen. It's very closely related to anxiety. What I want to say to all of us is fear is normal for creatures like us. There are many things that we should be afraid of. We should be afraid of sin and its consequences. We should be afraid of a literal fire that might break out or a tornado. We should be afraid of dangerous animals. We should be afraid of these things because there are natural them. But the Lord knows this about us. In fact, we sing it in one of our best-known hymns, Praise Him, Praise Him. There's a line in there that says, Father-like, He tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame He knows. In His hands He gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. When it comes to our relationship with God, the Bible talks about God and not being afraid. How do we resolve that interesting two things that can't be held together at the same time? Well, first of all, it tells us that we should fear God. And that there is a sense in which we come into this world, and until we encounter God in faith, we should be afraid of God. He has, and because of His holiness and righteousness. And so in places like Ecclesiastes 12, it says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So our relationship with God, as we become sentient and aware of it, if we see God for the power of who He, there's going to be a natural experience with God of fear. But that fear, once a person comes to faith, begins to morph more into what we would describe as reverence. Okay? And so the great illustration of this is electricity. Okay? Every one of you should be afraid of handling electricity. Don't touch live electric wires. They do very bad things to you. However, a person has created an outlet in your home for you to plug an appliance into. You need not be afraid of it, though you should be aware of the dangers associated with misusing it. That's the way we think of fear when we become a believer. He also says that we should fear not. In Psalm 118, it says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. Why? And the psalmist concludes, for what can man do to me? And so the person that's come into relationship with God and begin to understand the difference between being terrified of Him and reverencing Him recognizes that if they are in God, then they need not be terrified in this life of anyone or anything in an ultimate sense. That leave on the side, it still leaves people who have never bowed in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. What condition are they in? Well, they need to be afraid. And why do they need to be afraid? Because God's mean? Well, God's not mean, but God is just. And the Bible tells us, in the end, and we will be judged on that day, not by how good we did, but by whether or not we had faith in Jesus Christ. If we have faith, we need not be terrified. If we did not, we will face a righteous God. And this morning, it's important. Most of you here, I assume, are believers in Christ. So maybe some of you who have been brought here by someone who is a believer. I want you to know that God is love, but God is also righteousness. He's like that electricity. And if you think that you will pass from this world into the next without danger, and you've never bowed your knee in faith, I have to warn you that there is judgment. And it's not pleasant. If you don't know Jesus, then make today the day where you do bend your knee and you release the terror of facing a righteous God, or going into the end of your life not knowing. Love to pray with you today. So who and who should not be feared? Well, we should not fear God if we have faith, but we should fear God if we don't. We should not fear what human beings can do to us if we have faith, because in the end, God will deliver us. And why should we not fear then? Two things are said in this passage, because number one, Jesus has overcome the last enemy, which is death. It says, the words of the first and last who died and came to life, the one who conquers, will not be hurt by the second death. The first and the last refers to Jesus' transcendent. The idea of the second death is later in the book of Revelation, more explicitly described as the final outcome of fire, where judgment is meted out in the end for those who do not know God. That is the second death. But he says, you don't need to fear that if you're trusting in me. It's not a danger for you if you're trusting in me, because I reign over life and death. And then secondly, he says, because Jesus has guaranteed the gift of life. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, this is so interesting, because there in the city of Smyrna, on the hill, the whole city referred to this temple, to a Greek god, as the crown of Smyrna. And I can just see the preachers of Jesus Christ, John, in a visit to Smyrna, later Polycarp or Irenaeus, saying, don't trust in that, trust in the crown of life that only comes to those who have faith in Christ. This crown wasn't a gold crown like a king's crown. It was a garland that was placed on the head of a victor. In fact, you can go back and see in the Olympic Games, at the end of the marathon, they would place the victor's garland, the crown of olive leaves, around their head. It would look something like that Olympics for the marathon today, as a symbol of having achieved, having won the prize. And it's what Christ promises us upon our entrance into glory, in that day when he says, well done, my good and faithful servant, and crowns us with the garland of the crown of life. If you're a believer in Jesus, that's your future. And no matter how hard this life will get, that is the future that awaits you. And so keep your eyes on the prize. That's what Wang Xingming did. Wang Xingming is one of 10 figures that are carved into Westminster Abbey's western external wall. They are the 10 modern martyrs of the church honored on the outer wall of that church in London. Born in China, became a believer at a young age through the work of missionaries that had come to China, and was a part of a movement to grow the church in the city that he lived in Wuding, China. It was a fairly successful effort. Many came to faith in Wuding until the time of the Cultural Revolution in China, when the Chinese government began to oppress Christians. At that time, Wang Ziming was arrested in 1967. He, his wife, and all his children, and thrown into prison. And in 1973, he was paraded out in front of the town square. They made everyone in the town come out. 10,000 people were there. And he and his entire family were executed for their faith in Christ. That was 1973. there were 2,700 Christians in the city of Wuding, China. Today, there are over 30,000 Christians in 100 churches. Why? Because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When we suffer in the name of Christ, we bear witness to the glory of Christ. And the gospel continues to go and all around the world because of the faithfulness of believers who paid the ultimate price in this life, but kept their eyes on the prize, the crown of life. And today, Wang Ziming and his entire family are garlanded in glory by their Redeemer Jesus, which is where one day him will find ourselves. Keep your eyes on the prize when suffering comes. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard text. It's full of weightiness because we feel the fear that so many of our compatriots in the faith have felt. And yet, Lord, today you've this abiding eternal word given to the church at Smyrna that we should walk ahead in faith. It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. That doesn't mean that we won't go through days of doubt. It doesn't mean that we won't have hardship, Lord. But it means that we're called to keep our eyes on the prize and to recognize that that prize is entering into glory with the victor's crown. I pray today, Father, I pray for people in this congregation who are suffering under some difficulty. And though it may not be imprisonment for us, it may be some other pain that we bear. And I pray today, God, that you will make yourself clear in the hearts of these who suffer. They will see the glory of the promise of eternal life, that they will know, as much as we can know anything, but that there is a world to come, a world of joy and gladness, a world of hope, a world of peace. And so grant us your grace to remain faithful under the poverty and tribulation of this world, and make yourself great in the eyes of those who witness our humble walk of faith. Amen.